Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 2 as we forge ahead in our series on the Gospel of Mark, following the servant. And take out your notes if you have notes so you can follow along with where we're going. You know, if I were to ask you a question, what comes to your mind if you think of the word need? If I were to ask you to come up with a list of things that you need, what would be on your list? You know, I think a lot of the things that might be on our list are things we actually don't really need. Maybe when we think we need them, if it's really a need that we think we must have, it's almost like we become entitled to it. We feel like we've got a right to demand it. If you're taking notes, this is on the outline. The gospel confronts our sense of need. We think about our needs in terms of this life. But as Christians, really, shouldn't we be focused on eternal life? Of course, we have to live down here, and there are needs we have. And the Apostle Paul says, having food and clothing, be content with what you have. But we focus on the real need of being eternal life, our hope of heaven. We've had some folks who've passed away recently, and we grieve, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. We know that we will see these brothers and sisters again. Well, this thought led a man named Charles Malik, a former ambassador to the United Nations and a committed Christian, to say this. And think about these words. He said, I can live without food. I can live without water. I can live without air. But I cannot live without Jesus. That's the truth. A little review of where we've been as we've looked at chapter 1 of Mark. It's basically been an introduction to the person of Jesus and his ministry, what his ministry is about. And we've saw his zeal for preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and his authority to be able to heal, perform miracles. Mark is helping us to know the real Jesus. So who is Jesus? Well, we've learned so far, what we've seen in Mark chapter 1 is that he is God the Son, in verse 1, Son of God. He is the Holy One of God, later in Mark. And in light of who Jesus is, what he can do, the verses we're looking at today talk about the appropriate way that we should respond to him. And so the verses we're looking at the top of your outline says, Jesus of Nazareth is God the Son who claims authority over sin and sickness. He cares about the details of our lives while also being aware that our deepest need is for forgiveness, for a relationship with him. Even while we're in the midst of rebelling against God. So let's read our passage, Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this man talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is God's word. Isn't that a great story? I'll tell you what, I love the time I get to spend in Mark to be able to share with you. I really loved this last week and being able to dig into this passage. So the first appropriate response, number one on the outline, is to bring the hurting to Jesus. I'm going to reread verses 1 and 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. I don't know about the people's motives, but it's pretty obvious, I think, that they wanted a miracle again. They knew that he was a miracle worker, but what does Jesus do? He gives them the word, it says. He preaches the word. And in verse 2, that's the word for word in Greek is the word logos. And it's used here, it almost becomes an expression of a technical term that means everything that Jesus is, the sum total of his teachings. In other words, Jesus is teaching them doctrine. He's probably correcting their view of the Messiah. Because many of them, most Jews, all Jews, I think, had a, or at least most Jews, had a wrong view of the Messiah. So he was correcting that, probably teaching them about grace and about salvation, and calling them to repent and to believe. We know that that was what made up Jesus' preaching. The great intellectual and communicator of the word, Jonathan Edwards, said this, that more than any other expression in early Christianity, the word defines the essence, the heart of Jesus' ministry. We need to hear God's word preached. Jesus is teaching in a packed house, standing room only. And these four men come up with what you have to say is a pretty clever idea to get their friend in front of Jesus, so Jesus would see him and heal him. So again, verse 3, some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. So the typical first century roof had beams that were every 2 or 3 feet apart from each other, and then on top of that, they would put reeds and branches and thistle, and then on top of that, they would put branches, bigger branches, and then on top of that, they would put earth, dirt, and they would compact it down so that rain couldn't come through. In the springtime, their roofs were full of grass, as you can imagine. So these guys come up and they start shoveling. I don't know what the reaction would be if it was your house, but it's like, hey, what's going on here? They're shoveling, they're digging, they're prying, their debris is falling. You know, can you imagine the people around Jesus? They probably figured where he was in the house and they're lowering him right there, and all the people are kind of looking up going, what in the world is going on here? I really do love the example of these men, though, and what faith is about. It shows so clearly what faith is and what faith does. Jesus responds to their faith. And what we see these men and Jesus' response to them, we can say that, and this is on your outline, genuine faith always involves a change in the way we act, the way you act. Another thing we see in these verses is that real faith doesn't give up when it's faced with obstacles. We all have them, don't we? Faith doesn't run away when things get difficult. Faith doesn't fret when the circumstances aren't just perfect. These men knew that Jesus had the power to heal. And so they pressed forward. A roof? No big deal. We'll take it off. But let me ask you, what happens when you face obstacles? What happens when pressure builds in your life? You face opposition. Do you go back to old habits? Do you forsake great habits like being in the Word and being in prayer, even coming to church? Do you doubt God's love for you? You know, I pray that God would give each one of us the faith to live a changed life. If we're a student, by the way we study the way we study because of the grace of God. As a parent, we parent the way we do because we believe in Jesus. We love our spouse in particular, and we love the people around us because of who we are in Christ. We work our job because of we want to glorify God in the way we work. We practice our leisure even in a way that brings glory to Him because of our faith in Him. What Jesus says in verse 5 is so interesting to me. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So I think this is really interesting, and not to miss this, because Jesus points out that there were four men carrying their friend. I think we can assume that there was one on each corner of the mat or whatever they were carrying him on. You know, I know that many of you, maybe all of you, have a desire to share Jesus with the people around you, with your friends and with your family. I know because you ask me to pray for your friends, and I love to join you in praying for them. And what I think this reminds me of is that we each have a corner to do what God has called us to do. We don't do it all. We're like a link in the chain that brings people to Christ, but we don't have to be every link. God's big enough to use other links. And so our faith gives us the ability to overcome what's keeping us from holding up our corner to bring our friends to Christ. Maybe it's apathy. Maybe it's a lack of compassion. Maybe it's fear. Whatever it is, our faith allows us to overcome those things so that we can reach the people that we want to reach for Jesus. That we can do what He's left us here to do, which is to grow His kingdom. It's like Jesus affirms that this is the most important thing. You think you know the main problem, He's saying to these guys as they lower the mat with their friend. You think he just needs physical healing. But I know your friend has problems that he's suffering. We're going to get to that. But what Jesus is saying here, and this is on your outline, is that the main problem in our lives is never our suffering primarily. It's our sin. That's the main problem that we have. Yeah, the suffering is there, and Jesus takes care of that, but He deals with first things first. You may think that the pain you are going through in your life is your greatest need. It's a need. I'm not denying that. The passage isn't saying that, but there's a greater need you have. And the greater need is to have forgiveness of sin, to have a relationship with God. We focus on the physical, and again, this is on your outline, but God continually calls us to reorient our thinking to see things as He does. That's wisdom, isn't it? Seeing life from God's perspective. And so Jesus is addressing the heart issues of this man before He addresses the hopeless condition of his body. Almost all of us, when we come to the Lord, we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, I've got a problem with this person or this situation or whatever the problem might be, mentally, physically, emotionally. We come with these problems and we say, Lord, help me solve it. And Jesus' response, looking at how he responds to the paralytic here and his friends, is to say, okay, you've got a problem, but really what we need to do is go deeper. That's the real problem. We need to go deeper than just the problem you're bringing to me. You just want to change a few things to reach your goal, but you have to change the very thing that you want. And that's changed by changing your heart. You know, the best metaphor of this that I could think of, I could come up with, is in the third book of the Chronicles of Narnia. Show of hands, how many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia? Okay, notice that the hands are up. If you haven't read it, you're missing out. You need to read these books. They're children's books, but don't be fooled. They're deep. But in this book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a boy named Eustace. He's about 12 years old, and he's mad at the world. Hates everybody. Hates his brother and his sisters that he's traveling with. He just doesn't get along with anyone. So they land at an island. He goes exploring and comes across a cave. And in this cave, there are all kinds of treasures. Gold and silver and rubies and everything else. All these treasures. And Eustace thinks, man, now I'm rich and I can take care of all my problems. I'm never going to have any more problems. Well, he doesn't know that this treasure belongs to a dragon. And he falls asleep with all these greedy, what C.S. Lewis calls dragonish thoughts. And when he wakes up, he finds out that he's become a dragon. And now he realizes that there's no going back to the boat, to the ship, the Dawn Treader, that he's this big, now horrible, ugly, terrible dragon. Well, a few days later, the lion Aslan, who's the Christ figure in these books, shows up and he says something to Eustace that makes him understand that he can shed his skin. And so he does that, tries to do it, and does it several times, but each time he's discouraged because underneath he's still a dragon. Finally, Aslan says to him, you're going to have to let me do it. And Eustace eventually gives him permission. And here's what he says. He says, I was afraid of his claws because he was a lion. I was pretty nearly desperate now, though. And the very first tear he made went so deep, I thought it had gone right into my heart. And Aslan's finally able to turn Eustace back into a boy. And Eustace said, well, it hurt like crazy, but just for a moment. So here's the lesson. Like the paralyzed man, like his friends, like Eustace, we think that if we just get a little help, then we can save ourselves. And Jesus is saying, no, I have to take you deeper. You have to let me take my claws and go all the way to your heart for you to experience true healing. It's not just about turning over a new leaf. It's not about making a new goal. It's about making Jesus your Savior. That's what it's about. Maybe it feels threatening to you when Jesus wants to go deep because you know things will be revealed you don't want to deal with. Like it did for Eustace, like it did for the paralyzed man. But we have to remember that what Jesus is after is our heart. Other changes will come later. The problem with all of us is that we try to build our is when we try to build our lives on something other than Jesus. Maybe it's our health. Maybe it's relationships. Maybe it's financial success, whatever it is. We look at these things and we think that if we just had that, everything would be okay. But it's not true. That's a lie. We look at those things to fill our unhappiness, but if you get them, there's just emptiness. If that's what you focus on, if that's what you think will save you. What Jesus says is stop trying to reach out for that goal. Stop trying to use me just to get your saviors in your life, little s. Because the only one who will forgive you is me. The only one who, even if you are faithless, will remain faithful to you is Jesus. And so bring Jesus all your pain. But realize what he's really after is your heart. The second appropriate response is to see Jesus for who he truly is. That's number two on your outline. Up until this point, whenever Jesus spoke and acted, everybody was happy and amazed and praised God. Look back at verse 12 on your outline, or not on your outline, in your Bibles. This amazed everyone. They praised God. That was a response at the beginning. But for the first time, and then more and more from this point on, people are confused. Some people don't know what to think. Other people are furious at Jesus for what he's saying. So look at starting at verse 6. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, what does this fellow talk? Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, go, take up your mat and walk? You know, the religious leaders here immediately think Jesus is blaspheming. A charge that they'll later use to crucify him. To their credit, at least they understood the significance of Jesus' words here. They saw that when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, that he was calling himself God. They understood that. It was a declaration of deity, and this is on your outline, that Jesus is God. And that's exactly what Jesus was implying, and he proves it by healing the man. And later, he proves it by rising from the dead. Jesus also introduces here another title for himself, third one, that becomes his favorite title, used 14 times in the Gospel of Mark, 81 times in all of the Gospels, and that's the title, Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man. You've got that on your outline. And you see how it's used on your outline different ways. We're not going to go through all those, but he suffers and he serves and he comes in glory. That's Daniel 7. He's the one who will establish the kingdom. One commentator explains the term Son of Man, and he says, claiming the title Son of Man allowed Jesus to refer to the total scope of his messianic mission without all the political overtones. Because that's what the Jews thought the Messiah was going to be. It is a political savior. That's not what Jesus had in mind. And so what he's saying is that you focus on what he could focus by calling himself the Son of Man on what was truly important, on what he came to do as the Messiah. So we go back to our key verse, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Again, that term Son of Man is used there. But there he talks about becoming a ransom for us. And so we combine what we see in the Old Testament, in Daniel, with Isaiah 53 and Jesus being the suffering servant. giving his life as a ransom for many. And so on your outline, you have this: Jesus is always pouring out his grace on us. I love that term, pouring out his grace. It comes actually from 1 Timothy 1:14 that says, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly," the Apostle Paul writes. In other words, he floods us with his grace, and he fills us with faith and love for him, for Jesus. And what we can't miss here is in verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. Jesus can read the motives of the heart. He knows what the people around him are thinking, and he knows what the paralytic is thinking. And the paralytic must have had a heart desire for mercy and grace. We don't see it here, but we know that from the rest of Scripture, there's repentance. Jesus doesn't call him to repent here. But I think the reason he doesn't is because he sees his heart and he knows that he's repentant. He knows what God is doing in his life, and he's at work there. And so this was something that I had never really thought through before. So we don't know what this man was thinking. It was an imperfect expression at best from the paralytic. But we do know that Jesus comes after him. And the only explanation is that Jesus must see repentance in his heart. You know, one of the authors that was the biggest influence on C.S. Lewis was an author named George MacDonald. And one of his children's books was about faith. And the point of this children's book, which is an interesting little book, but it was that people must believe what they can. But those who have more belief should never look down on those who have less belief, because belief, faith, is really a gift. It's not a virtue. Faith is a gift of God. That's what it says in Ephesians 2. And when Jesus finds even the smallest opening, like he did in this paralytic, by looking at the faith of his friends, by being able to see in his heart, Jesus goes after him with his grace. And so that's why a great prayer is, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Jesus sees the horror of this man's paralysis, and he hates the effects of the fall, because the paralysis wouldn't exist without the horror of sin. But he knows he needs to deal, first of all, with sin. And when he looks at the man, there's something that he sees that he hates even more, and that's the deeper issue, the deeper brokenness that he sees in this man, because he knows that even though his body's been ravaged, his heart, his life has been ravaged by sin. When we see Jesus for who he really is, we see more clearly our role in building his kingdom, in holding up our corner of the bed as we bring people to Jesus ourselves. And then the third appropriate response that we have in this passage is to glorify Jesus for what he does. Look at verse 10. "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And so on your outline, the first thing we can praise Jesus for is for the forgiveness of sins. Coming to faith in Jesus, this hurting man received more than he expected and exactly what he needed. As proof of his power to forgive sins, something we cannot see, they couldn't see, Jesus healed the paralytic, something everyone could see. And the response of the paralytic in the crowd is appropriate. Look at verse 12. "He got up, took his mat, and walked out in the full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Jesus is confronting their doubt and saying, "I'll give you evidence that cannot be questioned." and he heals the man. You know, wow, we don't think about that, but we've got to understand, Jesus healed the paralytic. This crippled man, not able to walk, gets up and picks up his mat and walks out the door. Think about how amazing that is. But Jesus has healed him, first of all, by forgiving his sin. You know, think about it this way. Three guys walk into a room. We'll just call them Tom, Dick, and Harry. And Tom punches Dick in the mouth, knocks him out. And Harry goes up to Tom and he says, Tom, I forgive you for punching Dick in the mouth. Everything is going to be okay. And Dick wakes up just in time to hear that and say, he says, wait a second. You can't forgive him because you weren't the one that was hit. He hit me in the mouth, not you. He wronged me, not you. Isn't it common sense that you can only forgive a sin that's done against you? Jesus looked at the paralytic and he says, I forgive all your sins right now. What Jesus is trying to say here is that all your sins have been against me because I'm God, I'm holy. You've sinned against me. I'm the one that can forgive you. That's what the people around him, the religious leaders, understood Jesus to be saying. And that's exactly what he was saying. The only one who could possibly say that everything that we've ever done has been forgiven is the one who made us, who created us, and who's holy, and we sin against. And you know what we see here? We see the cross foreshadowed. Jesus looks at how sin has twisted this man's body and his legs, and he knows that to relieve this man's ultimate suffering and bring him the healing that he really needs, that he himself will have to suffer on the cross. That's the only way for this man to experience true healing, for Jesus to go to the cross. You know, there's a movie called The Fisher King. And in the movie, Robin Williams, lead actor, takes this lady, Amanda, on a date. Robin Williams' wife has died. And he's a mess. He hates himself, kind of like Eustace. Hates the world. Amanda, who he takes out on this date, is awkward. She hates herself, so of course they find each other. They go out on a date and they have a good time. And Robin Williams' character asks Amanda if they can go out again on another date. And Amanda has a surprising response. She says, no, you can never see me again. Robin Williams is surprised, and what Amanda's basically saying is, well, you know, by some weird accident, this is more or less what she says in the movie, we got to the end of our first date, and you don't hate me yet, but you will, and I just can't handle that rejection. You'll hate me, and I don't want it. I don't want the rejection. So thank you very much for taking me out, but you can never see me again, because I know then once you get to know me, you're going to hate me. And Robin Williams confesses something to her. He tells her he's been watching her. He says he's been noticing her. And this is more or less what Robin Williams says. Robin Williams says, you don't get it. I know you're clumsy. I know you knock everything over. I know you're down on yourself. I know you're horribly shy. I know you have no friends, but I already know this, and I still love you, and I'm never going to leave you. And she says to him, are you for real? It transforms her. To have somebody look down and see you at your worst and then say to you, I still love you. That's a powerful, industrial strength love. That's a love you can never wear out. That is the agape love of God for you. And that's the love that everybody's looking for. We're all looking for that kind of love. And this is what we have when the Lord of the universe, the one who has the authority to forgive, who sees you at your worst, says, I'm going to die for you. That's how much I love you. Those are like Aslan's claws ripping off your skin, going all the way to your heart to change what really needs to be changed. And what wakes us up and heals us is God's kindness and his love. And Jesus says, you think you know what you really need, but you don't. He wants to change the deepest desire of our heart. He wants us to long for him. And so, do you know him? Do you know his forgiveness? Because that's why he died. He wants you to know that. Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful little narrative that confronts us with our true need of you and encourages us with your saving power. And we agree with you that sin is our greatest need, for you to take care of our sin. And our greatest joy is that you do that. You are a substitute. You've canceled our debts. And if anyone here doesn't know that personally, may they respond to you right now by faith. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.